You're listening to the Ministry Grow Show, brought to you by Reliant Creative, the creative agency for gospel-centered ministries. Find out more at reliantcreative.org.
Welcome to the Ministry Grow Show, a podcast dedicated to helping churches and ministries grow and make more effective impacts for the kingdom of God in an ever-changing digital world. Whether you're building and growing a gospel-centered ministry or leading a church, if you want insight into the strategies, struggles, challenges, and successes of other ministry leaders, you've come to the right place. Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Lana Silk. She is the CEO of Transform Iran. Lana, thanks for being on the show.
Thanks for having me.
Can you tell us a little bit about Transform Iran? Let's talk about some of the origin story and why you guys exist.
Transform Iran is really God's story of redemption and hope for a country that looked on the outside like it was lost. We are all the way back now in the 60s originally, before, and early 70s, before the regime in Iran changed. So my parents were born and raised in Iran, and they were part of a leadership of the church in Iran there. In fact, the Spirit-filled church in Iran was born in my grandfather's home, my father's father's home. And there's a whole story to tell there. But all that to say that there is a legacy and heritage there of praying for and believing for and plowing ground in a country that seemed not at all interested in the things of the Lord. And then the Islamic Revolution came in the late 70s. And at that point, their reaction was, Lord, we've been praying all these years for you to break this hard ground, and now it's getting even harder. But of course, God knew what he was doing, because this darkness, this oppression came to Iran. And as a result, the people began to recognize that which they'd taken as acceptable. And suddenly it wasn't acceptable. It was oppressive, and they wanted something different. So from before the revolution in Iran, you could probably count less than 500 believers of a Muslim background. And now in the last 45 years, more than 1 million Iranian Muslims have turned to Christ. So in that context of persecution increasing, and yet people's interest increasing at the same time, about 10 years into the revolution, the Lord began to speak to my mom and dad and began to call them out of the country. And they weren't sure that they'd heard correctly. They didn't want to leave. So there was a lot of discussion amongst themselves, and then, okay, let's go and pray. So they took a month to pray separately and fast and journal. And they came back and compared notes, and God was very clear, I'm calling you to leave the country. So a little confused, and even with a slightly heavy heart, because they wanted to stay there and serve there, they took this to the overseeing pastor. He was Pastor Haikov Sepian Mer, who's one of the most famous early martyrs of the Iranian church now. He was overseeing the church. He was my dad's best friend. They had a conversation about it, and Uncle Hike, as I knew him, said, you've heard wrong. We need you here. And they were really happy to hear that and went back home. And that night, the Lord spoke to Reverend Hike in his dreams and said, no, you need to release them. And there's a sense of urgency over it. So early hours of the next morning, he's knocking on the door saying, you were right. You heard right. God's confirmed it to me in a dream. You need to leave, and you need to leave quickly. So I was 9 at that time. And there was a complete upheaval in our lives when suddenly everything had to be packed up, given away. There's no taking any wealth out of Iran, any material goods besides what you might pack in a suitcase on vacation. So really, it was a case of just give it away and leave. And within a few months, we had left, and we didn't know why. So a lot like Abraham's story in many ways, where God spoke to him, called him out of one place, ready to take him somewhere else. But in that middle was after he'd obeyed. In that middle ground, God then showed him the next step. And that's exactly what happened for us. We took the first step. We came out. We landed in England. And so we're now in 1988. And God spoke to them again and said, I've brought you out of the country because the church is about to be driven underground. And I'm going to need you here to mobilize a Western church and the church in the diaspora to become a resource and a strength to what will be persecuted Iranian Christians in Iran. So it grew from there. And they began to gather a whole lot of Iranians across Europe to pray and seek the Lord together. That was the first step. God, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we follow such a big call. And as we gathered, so all the way now through my teens, I remember meeting after meeting, conferences, events, times of worship across Europe with Christians in Denmark, in Sweden, in Belgium, all over the European countries, praying together, worshiping together, and seeking the Lord together for our country. And as that grew momentum, and as faith for Iran really began to grow again, and faith for the fact that God could continue to use us even though we weren't in the country, then everyone started to look to my parents and said, right, this thing is bigger than we thought. You need to really formalize it as a ministry. We, you know, what's the name? We want to come under you as an umbrella. So they went back and prayed, and the Lord gave them the numbers 222, which took them to Timothy 2:2, which is discipleship. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So God really impressed on them the mandate to invest in people, people who would then invest in people, who would then invest in people. And that's how it grew as 222 Ministries. It was established formally in 1991. And then last year we renamed to Transform Iran.
Can you share a little bit more of the story of your grandfather? Like, let's go back to that and talk about it sounds like the movement that birthed out of that home. What was it like for you growing up in that? What was it like? What are some of the stories that you heard from your grandfather passed down to your dad? Maybe touch on that a little bit.
My grandfather was such a heavyweight man of God. He loved the Lord. He was full of the Spirit. And he had encountered the Lord himself out of personal hunger. So we're of Armenian descent. Armenians would consider themselves Christians by culture, by ethnicity. And so he grew up as an Armenian Christian, having never read the Bible or had any personal encounter with the Lord. He was ready to get married. And I don't know the story why he started reading the New Testament. He was reading through the New Testament and he got to Acts and he started to see all the things that God did in the Acts of the Apostles. And he thought to himself, this doesn't look like the life I'm living. This is what I want. So he actually called my grandmother, his fiancée at the time, and said, I've been reading the New Testament. It talks about a kind of Christian life that's totally different to the Christian life that you and I are living. And this is what I want. So you better read it and see if you want it too, because if you don't want the same thing, we shouldn't be getting married. So she said, let me read it. So they weren't in the same town. He was in Tehran at that time. She was back home where they came from. So he mailed her a copy of the New Testament. She read it and she also thought, yeah, I want this. So they got married off the back of that and began to seek the Lord to see his power manifest in their lives. And through that process, he actually got cut off from his family. He came from a very influential, wealthy family who were nominal Christians, and they didn't like what they would probably describe as the radical Seth that he had become in what he wanted of God. So they cut him off formally from his inheritance, from family relationship, and really as a spiritual, prophetic move, he decided to change his name. So he went down into his family history and found a name, his maternal great-grandmother, I think, her first name was Yer Yazar. So he thought, I'll turn that into a surname, and that ended up Yegnazar by the time he went through the process. And so this is a very unique name that our family has, and it became a really powerful statement to say, right, we start again. There's a line in the sand, and we are going to be for the Lord. So he sought the Lord over the years and got deeper in his relationship. God was never filled with the Spirit, hadn't received that. He began to work for the American Bible Society in Tehran back in those days when there was an American Bible Society in Iran. And he came across a magazine, the Oral Roberts magazine, that talked, I get tearful telling the story because I'm so in awe of how God calls people to himself. So he was flicking through this magazine. He read some stories about the work of the Holy Spirit and he thought, there's more, I want more. So him and a friend of his, Simon, his friend's name was, began to pray together and fast together for the Holy Spirit. In fact, Papa, we called him, my grandfather, went on a 40-day fast seeking after the full encounter of the power of the Holy Spirit. towards the end of this fast, at one point he was at work at the Bible Society, and Simon came to work, and Papa saw Simon come in, and he knew immediately Simon had encountered the Holy Spirit. And Papa said, "Don't come near me. I don't want it from you. I want it from God." So we all laugh about his determination to have that direct encounter with God. And so he left. He left the office because he wanted to get back to God with it. And he got on his bike and he started crying and praying on the way home, saying, "Lord, why does he have it? I don't have it. I want it." So as he was driving home, cycling home, he had a powerful encounter. He fell off his bike. There's a photo that the family has with his three sons and Papa's bike at the spot where he'd encountered the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't walk. He couldn't cycle anymore. So he literally picked up his bike eventually once he'd gathered himself and walked home the rest of the way, having had a huge encounter with the Holy Spirit. So out of that, they started meeting every night as a family. There were three girls and then three boys. My dad was five at the time. He was the fifth. The youngest was three. And they every night would pray and worship together as a family, wanting more of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And as they prayed and worshiped together, one night, my grandmother was in the kitchen preparing dinner. The rest of them were still in the living room praying. And suddenly the Holy Spirit filled their home so powerfully that all of them were slain in the Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit and encountering the gifts of the Spirit, and just celebrating, so full of joy. And Sunny thought, "Where's Mom? She's missed all of this." And they went to the kitchen to find her, and there she was on the floor with the dinner on the floor, herself having her own moment with God. So for 3 years as a family, they met and worshiped together in their home, witnessing to the world around them, particularly to the Muslims who were so hungry to encounter this truth, this real power of God that this family was encountering. And it grew and grew. People were filled, were healed, were saved, to a point where there was no room in the house. Doors were open, windows were open. People would be standing outside wanting to hear, you know, just like Acts, just as all those years back Papa had wanted for himself. Until the day when the government came and said, "This is completely unsafe." Bear in mind, this is now a safe Iran for Christians. The Islamic regime hadn't come in. They said, you know, fire and regulations, there's no way you can gather this many people in your home. You're going to have to get a building for these meetings. So they got a building, and the rest is history.
Man, that's wild. So
yeah.
At what point did it move from that to what he was reading in scripture to this multiplicative reproducing? You've touched on that a little bit, that there's a multiplicative reproducing model baked into what you guys do as a ministry. Was that just something that progressed as they continued to dive into scripture and see what the New Testament was saying and how Jesus's ministry was talked about, and or did they receive training from outside? What did that kind of look like?
That was, an element of that was always part of the church, because the church was so full of God and for God, and people were active and witnessing, and the church was growing. But that specific mandate in terms of 2 Timothy 2:2 and the call to be multiplicative, as you put it, was the call that God gave my parents when they came out of Iran. And that really has been the bedrock of what is now Transform Iran, because it was a handful of people praying, worshiping together, trying to figure a way of still ministering to Iranians, and yet now they're stuck outside the country. They can't get back. So how do we do that? You know, initially it was just contact with friends and family back in the country. The persecution in Iran has intensified. So those early days, you could just mail discipleship materials back in or Bibles back in. That kind of thing can't be done in normal ways anymore now. But there is a real pioneering spirit on my parents. And so as the ministry began to grow, they began to think of different ways that they could impact a nation from outside the nation. So media became a really powerful tool. And one of the important things that God has used my parents to do is to pioneer what is now Farsi Christian TV. That wasn't happening before what was then 222 Ministries started doing it. How can we reach around? Well, we can broadcast it through satellite TV. We can use websites. We can use social media wasn't right back then, but now we use social media. We use radio, any media that we can get our hands on that we can use to get the message of Jesus back in the country. But the important thing for us is, how do we make disciples that are fruitful? converts are very easy in Iran. It's an extremely open mission field. God has, by his grace, opened the window of heaven for a time that only he knows when that will end, for Iranians to be flooding to the gospel. There is such an interest. But the danger there is just to be counting converts and move on and grow numbers that way. Jesus never, obviously, we know this, never called us to have converts. He called us to make disciples. So that is the call. But in 2 Timothy, we see the domino effect. You know, it's not even just, I'm going to make a disciple out of you. I'm going to make a disciple out of you, and you will make a disciple of someone else, and he will make one of someone else. And that kind of approach leads to a very natural, organic growth in the church. And that is how the church in Iran is now growing, through people who are fruitful, who can't keep it to themselves, who are naturally spirit-filled because they live in a region that is extremely persecuted and oppressive. So there's no lukewarm Christianity. You would never choose to be a Christian unless you understand exactly what that means and you mean it. So as a result, you've got these Christians who are on fire, who are telling the world around them about Jesus, who are living proof of what God does in your life. You need to tell the tree by its fruit. And now others are drawn, others are saved, and then they go. And, you know, as I'm sure through our conversation today, I'll be able to share stories with you of how this really works in real life, where one person becomes 10, that person becomes 15, and the church is growing rapidly because people are fruitful.
So, I mean, it sounds like it was a part of the DNA just organically, and then it became a specific strategy as your parents, as the vision was cast, if you might want to say it that way. And 222 Ministries was established. How has that developed over the years and grown and been more maybe solidified as a strategy of the ministry?
Yeah, that's a great question, because sometimes these things need plans. You know, I've just been studying Nehemiah and what a great planner he was. Sometimes, you know, we get the vision, we think everything's just going to fall in place, but we also have to execute and plan. So there is a plan that is executed that ensures that those who are coming to Christ are kept rooted and connected and are growing. So when people come to the Lord in Iran, it will be either because Jesus has met them directly in a dream or vision, or they will have seen something media-based. This is people who don't know other Christians. And they will have heard the gospel and now want to respond. So in all of our media, we put contact details, email addresses, WhatsApp, Telegram, phone numbers. There are different ways that people can reach us if they then have questions. So we then get people contacting us because they have heard the gospel through us, or they have heard the gospel directly from Jesus, and then they found us and they have questions and they want to know more. So we connect them with a follow-up counseling team. And their first mandate, of course, is the gospel and salvation. If this person hasn't already committed their life to the Lord, we walk them through that process. We introduce the full gospel to them and invite them into relationship with Jesus. And then we invite them for a year-long journey with us. They can have a weekly one-to-one with this follow-up counselor. And that's will be over Zoom or a phone call, whatever is comfortable for that person in their particular setting, but it will always be long distance from outside Iran. And then through that process, we have a whole curriculum that we take them through. We'll teach them doctrine, we'll teach them apologetics, evangelism, and then there's a whole range of different avenues we go down depending on that person's need. Usually somewhere through that process, that person will be on their regular call and they'll say, I have been telling my friends and family what you've been telling me. It's changed my life. I couldn't keep it to myself. And I hope you don't mind, but I have you on loudspeaker and there's 30 people here and we all want to know. So this is how the church is growing. This is what I mean by real multiplication, where we're not going and saying, right, I'm going to go to this place and I'm going to start a church. And I know that has its place and Jesus sent people to do those things. But in the context of Iran, it's happening because people are shining blazing lights in a dark place, and other people around them are seeing that, gravitating to that. Often there'll be a testimony tied into it. A marriage was restored, a drug addiction was healed, you know, cancer was healed. So people see freedom and healing and deliverance in the life of the person who's been saved, and they want to know more. So churches are springing up. So now when we're mentoring and discipling this person, our relationship with them has evolved because, yes, they are still a disciple, but 6 months ago they weren't even a Christian and now they're a young pastor. So how do you help this person nurture what is now a young flock in their home? How do you make sure the whole body is rooted in the word? So then we have a whole range of other resources as well that they can tap into. There's an online Bible college. And by the way, everything is free. We're, of course, a nonprofit. We raise funds in the West so that people in Iran don't have to pay for these things. There's a huge economic crisis in Iran and people can't afford to be paying for extras like this. So everything is free to access. They can go online and study theology if they want to in the Bible college. There's an apologetic center. Everything is interactive. They can ask questions. You know, my Muslim neighbor was asking me, how come Mary can be a virgin and have a baby? You know, some really basic questions that come out. So the Apologetic Center is searchable and has thousands of published answers for the common questions. But if your question's not already been answered, then we'll interact with you personally, give you an answer to your question. So that center now becomes used as a evangelistic tool, but also a discipleship tool for a young Christian who is having other young Christians ask them questions as they're growing. And then there's a digital church. So we have a church network that meets throughout the week. We have Sunday meetings, which are fully interactive on Zoom. We have live satellite TV broadcasts, which are semi-interactive, on a Friday night, which is prime time in Iran, where people can call in, but there's also the message that comes out. All of it can be replayed through the week. And then we also have much smaller prayer rooms that happen 4 hours a day, 6 days a week, where people can go and pray with 5, 10, 15 people in a much more intimate gathering where they can share prayer requests. They can watch and learn and see how prayer happens in a Christian world as opposed to a Muslim world. So 20,000-25,000 Iranians connect to the digital church every month. And that's a great access for people who are now, let's say, 30 young Christians in a town somewhere in Iran who don't know any other believers, have no Christian background. And suddenly now in this context, they get to be part of the wider body. And a lot of our learning happens through watching and listening, it being modeled as well. And they get to do that in that context. So these are some of the tools. There's more, but I'm sure you've already got questions.
No, I love that. So it's almost like a bit of a hybrid. You guys have figured out how to incorporate the digital world and the power and that comes with those tools with real life in person. It sounds like we'll just call it home church type situations.
Yeah.
Because that's one of my struggles with a digital conversation is, and that's the only space that we play in, right? We're an agency helping the church function in digital properly. And one of the things that I struggle with is can real discipleship be done completely in a digital space? And I have my doubts. But from what it sounds like I'm hearing you say is there is this beautiful hybrid between the use of digital tools and real life face-to-face interaction and community taking place in person.
Exactly that. Yeah, I think it's a case of maximizing the benefit of what the digital world offers us, but not forgetting the fact that the gospel and our Lord is relational, and we can't just bypass that and just fix everything on a screen. And even when we're interacting with people and it's on a screen, there's no substitute for in person. So some things we're forced to do because of the climate in which we operate, because we can't be doing these things in Iran. But there are still ways to get people in person. So let's talk about this young person who's now pastoring 30 people. They weren't a believer 30 years ago. They're still having one-to-one mentoring, but now there's a community around them that's growing in their faith. So we keep that relationship. We observe, we pray, we trust the Holy Spirit for discernment. We operate in an environment where the enemy is busy at work trying to infiltrate. We have had spies try to infiltrate the network pretending to be Christians. So we have that to be mindful of as well. And of course, our greatest tool is the Holy Spirit himself, who sees what's happening and understands people's hearts. So reliant on him, we progress through this relationship until we get to a point where we are confident that this is an authentic salvation or authentic faith. And then in that situation, we would invite that person to an in-person training session outside Iran. We have safe places in Turkey and in Armenia where we can gather a small number. We mix them with believers from Turkey, from Europe, so that they have a totally different experience to what they've had before. And there we can really pour into them in person. We can pray for them. We can do trauma counseling. We can, if there's any deliverance that needs to happen, this person will have never worshipped out loud in a group before because they've had to be mindful of neighbors hearing. Now they can make all the noise they want. They can celebrate. They can dance. They weren't being baptized. We can baptize them. And it's just such an emotional, powerful time for them where they come and they're thoroughly refreshed, exposed to things they've not been exposed to before, strengthened in their faith, and then armed with a whole load of new resources. And we have lots of creative ways in which we smuggle things back into Iran, and then they can go back and they're ready to continue in their ministry. So that's one of the ways that we mentor them in person. And so, you know, as that relationship develops, that person might make multiple trips to different training times for more encounters with the team in person. And at some point, they might be so heavily persecuted, they might have to escape. So we have a whole lot of believers outside as well now across Turkey. We have churches in 16 towns and cities across Turkey where Iranians as refugees have come and settled. And there the work continues as well. So we do make sure that there is a personal contact there as well.
Well, aside from maybe the obvious persecution, what are some of the unique challenges that you guys face as a ministry engaging the Muslim world with the gospel? Especially it sounds like as the persecution has ramped up over the last, the '80s or the '70s was the Islamic Revolution. So, what are some of those unique challenges that you run into?
Well, yes, there's the persecution element, which we know about, and with that, the control. So access to media, monitoring, all the things that I think your listeners would probably assume. But there is another challenge here because you're talking to a people group who have grown culturally as Muslims, often very religiously, but even if they haven't been religious Muslims, their worldview is completely pictured, tainted by an Islamic filter. So the nature of God, how we would relate to him, how he then relates to us, what he expects from us, what we would expect from him, our prayer life, our worship life, what obedience looks like, what love looks like, what power looks like. There's so many elements that we can take for granted in the West, because even if we're not Christians, our worldview is Christian. So, you know, if you were to take an atheist in the States and an atheist in Iran and have them draw a box and write in that box all the words that they would use to describe a God, should there be one, those words would be very different. And we have to be mindful of that. We have to take these people on a journey and help them redefine in their minds what God is really like. It's a really exciting journey to observe and be part of, because of course our Lord is amazing. He's kind and consistent and just and merciful, and the way he displays power is completely different to how Allah in the Quran displays power. So as people come to these realizations, they fall more and more in love with God because he's so easy to love. He's so wonderful. And even as for me as a Christian who's grown up my whole life as a Christian, when I see these things and when I remember these things and I'm mindful of them, it just draws worship out of me, because then I don't take for granted all the beautiful characteristics of God that are there that aren't a given. He didn't have to be like that. So that's a specific challenge when you're ministering in a Muslim world, to not assume these things. The other thing is that Iranians have a backdrop and a nervousness of Western things coming in, taking over and invading their spaces, running their politics. You know, Iran is obviously in the political world, is in the news a lot these days, and there's a lot of tension with the West and Iran. And what we don't want Iranians to think is that we are also Westerners coming in with a Western religion, with yet another thing that we want to convert them to or control them with. The beautiful thing about ministry in Iran is that so much of the Bible is based in the land that our people walk in today. So it's great to be able to come in and say to them, this isn't some Western thing. This is your thing. This was your thing first. It all happened here. And here are the stories. And this is where Esther walked. And this is where Daniel walked. And in fact, their graves are even there today in Iran. You can go visit them. So that is part of our challenge, but also our privilege to be able to say, hey, you're actually going back to your roots by doing this. God called, God's people walked this land long before Islam had anything to do with this land. So yeah, those are some of the things.
What kind of challenges do you run into on the digital front and getting your resource content into country, or do you run into issues with, you said you guys started Farsi TV, or internet connections being shut down? Like, what are some of the struggles there on the digital front that maybe the government doesn't like to see what you're doing? And so does that come into play? What does that kind of look like?
Yes, it does come into play. We have to be on top of our game in terms of the media and IT and what can be done as an attack and what can be done as a defense. Accessing any of our media is illegal. So when people in Iran go looking for something from the West, something Christian, that's already not allowed. And satellite TV is illegal. Having a satellite dish is illegal. Of course, you can't monitor what channels people are watching, but you can say you're not allowed to have a satellite disc. And so the police will come and systematically clear away all the satellite discs and hand out fines. And the next day, they all get purchased on the black market again and pop up again. So they can't totally stop it, but they do try. When it comes to internet, they do regularly try to hack into our sites or block access. Of course, when the demonstrations were happening last year, they literally shut down the internet across the country to stop people being able to communicate with each other to organize their protests. So internet actually becomes the weakest of all the tools that we can use because it's more easily controlled and monitored as well. Satellite TV is much better because once you've got a dish, then you can access whatever you like and they can't jam the airwaves in the same way. People use VPN to dial into things to get around some of the internet issues. So there are ways, and we have to be creative in what we're doing on our side. But Iranians themselves are very creative and very tech savvy and desperate to get something that is not censored and government controlled. So they're already on their side looking to access something different, and then we can meet them in the middle and provide the content.
Wow. So yeah, it's, man, there's this constant battle and
it's a cat and mouse game.
Yeah. That's interesting. Wild. Do you guys mirror the content that you're pushing out on satellite and the internet, or is it unique to those platforms and mediums? What does that kind of look like?
It depends on what we're talking about. It's adapted, and we definitely try to make the most of every piece of content that we've created and use it in multiple ways. So for example, our TV team has done some training on audio so that they can make sure that what they're saying can be used as audio only as well, rather than needing the visual, because we have two 24/7 radio stations that we broadcast material from, and we'd love to be able to take the TV content and just use the audio. So we do try to make sure, and this is about being good stewards. Everything is being funded by partners and donors who are investing their hard-earned dollars in making something like this happen. So we want to make sure that every dollar is maximized in what it can achieve. We'll then take clips and, yes, use it on social media. Some of the content can't be as easily reused, but there's always ways to at least have the core, the preparatory work that's been done can be then used to create something slightly different. So let me give you an example. We have a ministry called the Pearl of Persia. This is about reaching victims of trauma and abuse in Iran. There are 5.5-6 million Iranians who've been forced into prostitution or drug addicts, have mental health issues like clinical depression, anxiety. Suicide rate is very high in Iran. There's, you know, the mental health of the country is very poor, and a lot of it is through trauma that people have endured. So Pearl of Persia is about that. Now, you can't just create a 40-minute TV show and talk about, you know, freedom from prostitution or, you know, go into some of the detail, but you can talk about identity, and you can talk about who God says you are, particularly women who are so broken in their understanding of who they really are. So we can have the TV programs, and then we can have complementary material that will be much more targeted, that goes on social media. we're thinking maybe we can have a website. We haven't got there yet with Pearl, where we can have a whole catalogue of resources where people go and can go and research and learn about some of these things. But a ministry like this is best done in person. So all of that for Pearl is designed to draw people to contact us. And then we have a team that's been trained in trauma counselling that they can then call into and talk to. So we use all the various bits of media, but ultimately it has to come back to the person that they have to converse with.
You mentioned that women particularly have a difficult time in this, in Iran. Is it much like the rest of the Middle East, where you're seeing a lot of the movements that are taking place led by women? Is that the case for you guys as well?
Do you mean the movement as in the church being led by women? Women are at least half of church leadership in Iran, probably more than half. I wouldn't say that it's led by women, but women are equal players and just as active and powerful in their ministry as men are in Iran. And women will often have more time, you know, in terms of the cultural context. Traditionally, the man is the one that is more heavily involved in work and tied up with work. Women will have more time. And of course, they're more pastoral, maternal in nature anyway. So women make fantastic pastors, and we have incredible testimonies from women who have come to know the Lord and often have given up so much. You know, women don't have the same rights in Iran that women in the West have. So if a woman becomes a Christian and her husband doesn't approve, he can divorce her and he can take the children. She has no right to her children. We have women in Turkey now who have had to escape because there was a threat on their lives, not seeing their children for years, because you can't take your children out of the country without your husband okaying it. Mm. So, and if your husband's out of the picture, his family okaying it. You know, they still own the children. So that women have sacrificed an awful lot for the gospel, and they are sold out and incredible tools in the hands of God. So yeah, not led by them, but equally run by them.
Mm. Man, this has been really fun conversation and exciting to hear what you guys are doing and what God's doing through your ministry. I want to take a minute to pause for our sponsor, but when we come back, I want to continue talking with you and hear more about your ministry and what you guys are doing and what God's doing through you.
Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money and marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results pages and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google Ad Grant and then manages your Google Ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up to get 20% off your first 3 months of management.
All right, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Lana Silk of Transform Iran. Lana, what are some of the common misconceptions that people have about Iran and its people that you guys have encountered in your work? Specifically, in your case, where you're trying to reach a Western audience for resource development to pour back into Iran.
I think the basic misconceptions are all born out of ignorance, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way. That's because we don't have access to all the information. So all that we know is what the media is telling us, and what the media is telling us is that Iran is the enemy. It's, you know, they're all terrorists. They want jihad. They want to come and kill us here in the West. They're angry. They're violent. They rape their women. So that becomes a filter through which we see a country like that. And then the immediate reaction is fear or desire to control. So when we learn what is really happening and what the people are really like, then our fear can turn into hope and faith even, because God is working in Iran, and the people of Iran are responding warmly to him. I dare say a lot more warmly to him than we do here in the West when the gospel is preached. So educating ourselves and being informed about what's really happening in a country like Iran that is officially closed, that is very anti-West in its rhetoric that comes out and the political messaging that comes out, we need to then put a bit more effort in and find out what's behind this, behind the obvious, and dig beneath. And for that, you would come to, for example, an organization like us that is right there in the ground working, ministering, serving, and knows the people. And once you do that, once you're informed, then that changes the picture completely. So yes, there are Iranians who are incredibly committed Muslims with a jihad offensive, who are aggressive and terrorists. Of course, those people exist, just as, you know, very unhealthy attitudes exist right here in the West too. But they are absolutely the minority. The bulk of the Iranian people are oppressed or struggling. There is an economic crisis in Iran. There's a huge amount of poverty. There's not enough work. The young people are getting educated and there's no work for them. I read an interview with a young man who was an engineering graduate and he couldn't find work and he ended up in prostitution. It was the only way that he could make a living. So you have a whole generation of people in Iran who've only ever known an Islamic regime, who've only ever known that kind of control and oppression, who are coming through the system and can't survive. There's no work. There's no way out. They can't get to the West because Western countries don't want Iranians moving to their countries. They're completely trapped in a situation where there's poverty, there's control. If you're a woman, everyone you interact with, everything you study, everywhere you travel is dictated by the man who speaks for you. Rape is a big problem. Institutionalized, legalized rape is a big problem. Young children, child marriage, street children. I mean, the list just goes on. So you're talking about a group of people who are struggling and broken and oppressed. And these people are crying out for water in the desert. And when they're doing that, they're finding Jesus. So suddenly now as a Westerner, I think our response is, wow, look what God is doing. Look what he can do in a place that we would assume is hopeless, without a future, impossible to penetrate. And yet Jesus has penetrated that wall and he's drawing people to himself. So then our response is, now what do we do about it? Because all these people coming to know the Lord and all these people have practical and spiritual needs. How can we be agents of real change and love? How can we be agents of Jesus in a country like that that we can't visit? And yet all these people are turning to Jesus. So the conversation changes. And I think it does instigate in us faith and excitement and worship and hope, knowing what God is doing in a place like Iran.
Yeah. I think that there's an obvious, as I hear you share the story of your ministry and the work that God's doing in this part of the world, there's just a obviousness to how much God pursues us. And in your case, specifically the people of Iran, the depths or the intentionality, the lengths that he goes to, even in a situation like this, where it's a really difficult situation and a really difficult culture to penetrate, it's just so fun to hear for me that we serve a God that is so intent on reaching these people, even though it seems like it shouldn't be possible. It's so cool.
Yeah, you've summarized that so perfectly. Exactly. He is the great pursuer and he doesn't give up on us. Even where us in the West might have given up on any good coming out of a place like Iran, mm-hmm. God's like, no, I see potential. I see. And can you imagine, Zach, what would happen if Iran really was transformed for Christ? I believe it will happen. Think of the domino effect. Think of just even on the political realm, all the negative that Iran instigates, funds, supports through the Middle East that then has ramifications beyond. Mm-hmm. Think of the shift there. Iran is an influential player geopolitically on so many levels. And now you bring in a wave of people who are followers of Jesus, who are lovers of people, and the whole paradigm shifts. Mm. And that, I mean, we're seeing that happen right before our eyes. When you think about centuries of missionary work and hard work that was done in Iran that yielded maybe 500,000 Muslim background believers. And now in 45 years, we've got maybe 1.2 million. I mean, the growth rate is incredible. If we continue like this, then Iran will be transformed for Christ.
Yeah. Now, how many of those believers end up getting out of the country and escaping into different parts of the maybe neighboring countries, maybe into the West, versus how much decide to stay and endure the hardships that come along with staying? And you talked about how transforming the nation. That would require you generationally for people to stick around and stay. Now, that's very easy for me to say in a situation that where I'm coming from, but like, is there a massive portion of Iranian Christians who leave, or is it primarily the majority are staying and saying, we do want to see our nation transformed?
The majority are staying. Mm. Very, very, very few Christians leave Iran by choice. It is a far and away anomaly. Those Christians that leave Iran are those that are going to die if they stay in Iran. And they're always reluctant. I've spoken to dozens and dozens of them. They don't want to leave. Right. Their heart is tied into Iran. They are ready to be martyred. They want to serve. Of course, they know that they can do so much more if they stick around for 20 years and serve some more rather than just sacrifice themselves just for the sake of it. Mm. So the martyrdoms have decreased in recent years because Iranian Christians have learned that there's more that they can do for their country alive. Many of them suffer. They are tortured, raped. The stories are horrendous. And so then it comes to a point where there is a clear ultimatum. I stay and I die, or I get out. And you, when you get out, you don't go out for a good life. You get out as refugees, almost always to Turkey. Life in Turkey for an Iranian Christian refugee is very, very difficult. They struggle on a whole range of levels, but then at least they're alive. So then now they're in Turkey, and okay, now they can continue. Bear in mind, we are a network, we're a community, we're a family. So it's not that they've suddenly left Iran, they've escaped Turkey, now they're looking for Christians. They've been part of a community for as long as they've been a Christian. They've been fruitful, they've planted churches. And now, and we've been mentoring them, walking with them, bringing them out to training sessions, etc. So when they come to Turkey, our relationship with them doesn't change. We're still a family together, but now it's like, okay, well, you're here. What can you do from here? And a lot can be done from Turkey as well. Of course, we talked about media and using the digital network, and that still stays. In fact, very little can be done using media within Iran because the government will be able to track the source of what's being broadcast. So that has to be done from outside. Mm-hmm. But when you're in Turkey, you have a mission field in Turkey because Iranians go to Turkey on vacation. A couple of million Iranians will go to Turkey on vacation every year. Iranians are very limited in what countries they can visit without a visa. And Turkey is number one because it's easily accessible and it's free to enter. So they go to Turkey on vacation and we send ministry teams, evangelism teams, to the streets in Turkey, particularly at peak times of vacations for Iranians, listening for our languages. And when we hear Iranian languages, then we approach people and say, oh, are you from Iran? Are you here on vacation? Start a conversation. We share the gospel with them right there on the street. And we've had thousands of people turn to the Lord right there on the street in Turkey. And that person then gets saved, maybe healed of something, delivered of something, because we give them Bibles, etc. We have different ways to disguise. We change it up every time. And they take it all back into the country. And then they can tell their whole communities. And We have exciting stories. If you've got time, I'll share you one of the more recent ones that came across my desk. Okay, so we had four Iranian Muslims, two couples who went to Turkey on vacation 2 years ago. They met with one of our pastors. She was out doing mission work out in the streets of Turkey. She herself has an incredible testimony. She was a child. She was forced into marriage at 13. She had three kids through her teens. The government killed her husband because of his political activities. A whole long story that led to visions of Jesus in her doorway that called her to him. Finally became a Christian, had to escape, hadn't seen her children for years because she couldn't bring her children with her. Her husband's family is still Muslim and they wouldn't have allowed it. So she's now in Turkey, discipling hundreds of people from Turkey. And she witnessed to these four people. They became Christians right there on the street. And they were so impacted by the gospel, they decided to extend their stay and be discipled by her. So they stayed almost 2 years in Turkey and just joined her church.
Wow.
She discipled them, mentored them, baptized them. They grew in their faith. And there came a time earlier this year where they thought, you know what, it's time. We're going to go back and make a difference. So they took a whole range of resources and went back to Turkey and started sharing the gospel in their communities. And now those four people are 140 believers. So that's what happens when you're fruitful and you're multiplying. And that's what I mean by this, you know, the harvest still in Turkey. So she had been forced out of Iran, couldn't do anything in Iran. And now here she is in a fruitful ministry to Iranians out of Turkey. So there are things that people can still do.
Man, I love that story. Maybe that's a good segue. What role does storytelling play in your ministry? In that situation, it sounds like her testimony was significant in sharing the gospel with those couples and ultimately inviting them into a relationship where they stayed for a significant amount of time. Is testimony something that you guys teach and train on as a part of the process? Like, what does that look like? Obviously, there's a significant emphasis put on your digital, on the digital conversation with what you guys are doing. How much does storytelling play into everything that you guys are doing as a ministry?
Storytelling is really important. It's culturally very important. Mm. Iranians are storytellers and they have time. They will sit down for a long story. They want to know your story. They're very personal, hospitable people. So yes, people's own stories are a very powerful form of evangelism, particularly because you're talking about a complete life shift from, you know, I was a Muslim, I was a mullah, I was a teacher in my mosque, then Jesus did this, then this happened, and now I'm this. That journey of transformation is very powerful. People get to see the gospel in action. So we do tell our stories. Sometimes we have to be mindful of names and places, and you know, there's security issues, but that's something we can overcome. We have a whole series. In fact, we're on the third season of a series of TV programs that we produce called Hamsafar. Hamsafar means fellow traveler. So, you know, we're on the road of life together. Come walk with me and hear my story of my journey on this life. And by the way, my main Hamsafar, my main fellow traveler, is Jesus himself. He walks with me. Let me tell you my story with Jesus. So it's a very conversational series. We have learned that this kind of, you know, what I'm looking at now with you, this kind of face to camera, almost broadcast kind of setup, isn't as effective. Iranians want conversation and stories, so we will always have more than one person having a conversation and then engaging the viewer in with that conversation. Come join us, we were just talking about this. And so it's very personal and real. And yes, stories are a big part of it. And people see what God does in people's lives and they want the same for their own.
Mm. Yeah, maybe talk about that, a storytelling culture you mentioned, right? So there, it's an orality culture in
yes,
communication structure. What are some of the barriers or struggles that you guys run into reaching an orality culture with, it's, I mean, a lot of the content you're producing within the digital space is got to be literacy-based communication, right? If there's education training and informational stuff going on, how do you ensure that maybe literacy-based content is relating to an orality culture?
Great question. And I would say probably not true that the majority of our content is literacy-based because we know our audience. So a lot of material that people access would be videos of teaching, explanations, and so on. There is a lot that can be read, of course, and it's more than half, but it wouldn't be, you know, 80%. Mm-hmm. And certainly, of course, all the media in terms of TV, radio, and social media, that's all video or audio only. The websites will be arranged. So the Apologetic Center is largely text, but of course, the audience there is an academic audience. There are some videos on there. And then we have an app, a Chashmeh app. Chashmeh means spring of water.
Okay.
And on that app, there are hundreds of different Christian movies, Christian teaching videos, Christian worship that people can access as an audio or video resource. But there are still challenges. So here's a significant one that we've come across over the last few years. The church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. A lot of organizations will say that. I know that Operation World Open Doors have said 19.6% growth rate. And that would ring true. I don't know how they calculated that, but it would ring true just from our own anecdotal experience. But if you keep digging and study further, you'll see that this growth rate is limited to the Farsi-speaking community. So Farsi is the national language of Iran, but only about 40-45% of Iranians will speak Farsi at home, would call that their mother tongue, their heart language, as is a term that is now used more commonly. The rest of the Iranian population speaks a whole range of another 38 different languages. And of these 38, only three of them have the Bible: Armenian, Assyrian, and Azeri. All the others don't have the Bible in their language. So we have a couple of layers of issues here. One is, it's all very well putting all of this media out in Farsi, but you're alienating an audience that considers Farsi a language of a government that oppresses and controls them. And now you're coming in again with the same language, giving a foreign religion to them. So we've got to cross these barriers. And the first important step is that we communicate to them in their own language. So we have a whole team of hundreds of Bible translators now that are working on these different ethnic languages, translating the Bible into the different languages of Iran. One of them will actually be complete in just a few months' time, the Gilaki New Testament. 3 million Gilakis speaking in the living in the northwest of Iran, never had a successful church plant in Gilan, don't know many Gilaki believers that are based there. Now we know a few others, and we have secular Gilaki professors who are helping us translate the Bible because they want to see the Bible in their language. It's an important text. So a church is going to be born out of this, and we're excited to see it happen. But then you hit on the illiteracy issue. So when we do all of these translations, we're extremely mindful of the fact that there's high illiteracy in these cultures. Some of them, their children will have only learned the language orally. The Iranian government makes it very difficult for people to teach their own languages to their children in their schools. They'll go to school and they'll learn to read and write in Farsi. But when they go home, their heart connection, their heart language is their own language, whether it's Baluchi or Bakhtiari or Mazandarani. These are the languages they'll speak at home. These are the languages that we like to say they would dream in. You know, that's what really connects with them. So now you want to communicate in that language to them. You can't just hand a big, thick Bible to them in their language. They may not even know how to read that properly. So we are making sure that when we translate the Bible and when we fundraise for translations, we're bringing into that the importance of an audio dramatization of this text. And when we talk about audio dramatization, we're not talking about somebody just standing and reading it. Because again, Iranians are creative, expressive people, storytellers, they love music. So we want to tell them a story. Come hear the story of Jesus. And for that to happen, it needs to sound like a story. So we use multiple voices. We've employed a musical expert in the instruments and sounds of the ethnic communities of Iran. He plays more than 10 different instruments. And he is composing music that is authentic for the different ethnic minorities of Iran on the correct instruments. And then you have this music as a backdrop to people suddenly speaking their own language in their own accent. You know, this is an authentic expression of their language. And of course, they're captivated. And, you know, you're talking about your picture of your nomadic farmer out in the hills, you know, with his dial-up radio. That's not completely unrealistic. That's a picture that happens. And he's dialing in. Can you imagine if he suddenly tunes in amongst all these Farsi radio stations to the sun? Oh, hang on. This is my language and this is my music. And then he's captivated by the story of the gospel. So that's important.
Man, that's wild. That's beautiful. So are you guys using like Jesus film as well for what you're doing?
We have actually an ongoing conversation now with Jesus Film to help them translate the Jesus Film into some of these ethnic languages. So yes, Jesus Film is a fantastic tool. We do have it in Farsi and we do have it in some of the ethnic languages already. And that's freely available on the app and people can go and download it and watch it or stream it. And I know Jesus Film themselves does an excellent job of using as many channels as possible to make sure people can access it. But there's still much work to be done to, in that context, to make sure every language in Iran has the Jesus Film, and we would like to see that done. So we're working with them to get that there.
Mm. Well, and even just training your people on the stories of the Bible so that they can share them with their friends and family in their heart languages.
Yes, exactly.
To be able to...
So there is a...
So for that illiteracy issue or challenge, that I'm sure becomes a big... big part of what you guys are training and equipping on.
Yes, absolutely. So the Bible, of course, is the ultimate tool for everything, evangelism, discipleship, right, a living life. But it's a big undertaking to translate the Bible. Of course, we'll segment that. So we prioritize the Gospel of John, which is a really important gospel for reaching our mission field. And then we prioritize the New Testament. And if we have the funding, we'll go to Old Testament. And that's a much bigger project. But as a first accessible tool, we've partnered with Unfolding Word. And they have a series called The 50 Open Bible Stories. And they've spent time writing 50 stories that tell the big Genesis to Revelation arc of the Bible. And that we have been able to do quicker because it's a much smaller project. And of course, you're not dealing with scripture, so you're not as busy digging into Greek and Hebrew and root words. And the whole process is much simpler because you're translating text. So we've done that already for, I want to say we're on 13 now, different languages of Iran, but none have been dramatized yet. And we're busy trying to find funding for that. It's very difficult to find partners who catch the vision for the need for dramatization. People will often think, well, that's been translated, that's great. But the reality is that's sitting on an app somewhere, on a website that somewhere, and it needs someone to actually go and access it. And unless they're really looking for it and able to read it, it's not going to get used. It's really important to do that final mile and get things in an audio format so people can engage with it and really be drawn to it. So we're busy trying to raise funds for that.
Yeah, I imagine that's one of the many challenges is, well, you have everything in Farsi, so you're good. It's a language that everybody understands, and so why do we need to continue pressing on into some of these other dialects? I could see how that would be a conversation that's had at the donor development level on a regular basis.
Yeah. Wow. And then the second stage to that is, great, now you've got it in your ethnic language, you're done, but no, we want to dramatize it.
Right.
So there's a couple of steps.
The understanding that reaching and engaging with an orality culture is so much more than just, oh, we've translated something and now we can move on to the next people group or language or whatever.
Yeah, exactly.
Man. Well, Lana, this has been really helpful for me and eye-opening. This has been just a fun conversation to hear what God's been doing through you and your ministry. If people want to get a hold of you, how can they do so?
They can go to our website, transformiran.com. At the bottom on every page, there's an opportunity to sign up for a newsletter. That would be the first point of interaction, really, in terms of getting a monthly update on what is happening in the ministry and how you can really pray effectively. We do have a page on prayer on the website that talks you through the generic issues. There's a 30-day guide you can download. But of course, month-to-month specific things will come up. And if you're really serious about praying for a mission field like Iran that is so active right now, God is doing so much in there right now, then we would really welcome the powerful prayers of the saints, because this is a spiritual battle and we need support. So come and pray for us. You can pray specifically each month through the newsletter. And then, of course, if God stirs it in your heart to give, then there are different ways that you can give in resource or in talent. There's a whole section on the website that talks about it. But the website is a great resource. So we have a whole section on learning about Iran, the culture of Iran, reading testimonies of the impact of ministry. So even if you just want to go and read a little bit about what God is doing somewhere where the mission field is exciting and people are turning to Jesus, it's a great place to build faith.
Mm, that's wonderful. Can I pray for you as we wrap up?
That would be great. Thank you.
Father, I just thank you so much for Lana and her willingness to come on the show and share what you're doing through the ministry, Transform Iran. I pray that you would just continue to lead and guide her as she leads her team and this ministry. Father, I pray that you would just continue to work in incredible ways through the ministry and the people who are involved and partnered in the ministry for your purposes and for the sake of the gospel. Father, we thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing, that you've invited us into partnership in this redemptive work. And we thank you for Lana and her team's willingness to walk in obedience to what you've called them to. I pray for wisdom and guidance and direction, that you would just continue to lead and guide the organization and the people that make it up, Lord, because we know you're relational. And so we love you and thank you for all you're doing through Lana and her team. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Lana, thanks so much for being on the show. We really appreciate it.
It's been a pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Grow Show. If you enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and or review us on the iTunes store. And make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be an incredible guest on the Ministry Grow Show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at info@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org. See you next time.